Okay, well, as you've probably guessed, we're going to talk a little bit about vision today. Not eyeglass vision, but regular old vision. Maybe regular old vision is eyeglass vision, right? How many of us who have been around for a while remember a guy named Walt Disney? Practically every Sunday night, when I was growing up, we would sit around our little black and white TV about yay big. Well, probably more like about that big. And sit around and watch Walt Disney's wonderful, wonderful World of Color. And we would do so on our black and white TV. It was really enjoyable. Back in those days, this was the 60s, the mid-60s, Walt Disney was pretty much a household name. Everybody knew Walt Disney. How many, let's get a show of hands of everybody who knows who I'm talking about. Okay, pretty much good. Okay, so some of us are familiar with Walt Disney. Well, Walt Disney had a program, and it was an anthology of short films, cartoons, animated cartoons. Sometimes he had documentaries, because I remember he's sort of like into science, you know. And so he would do documentaries, and I remember one of the first documentaries I saw of him was a high-speed video of a raindrop dropping into a puddle. Anybody remember seeing that? Well, it was used by high-speed cameras to do it in slow speed. You have to show it. I mean, the water droplets come down like this, and then you could see it. And this was really high-tech technology back in those days. And so, he had a lot of movies on that we liked to watch, like the Adventures of Davy Crockett and Daniel Boone. Fess Parker did a few things for him back then. He did just a lot of really interesting stuff in this program. It is an hour-long program every Sunday night, and it was called Walt Disney's Wonderful World of Color. Now, Walt Disney was a man of vision, and not only did he he was one of the pioneers of animation, but he had a lot of vision for things that had not happened before. For instance, when Walt Disney, back in the 60s, his program started back in 1955, but he was in the latter part of the 50s, he began filming his things in color film, using color film. And this was unprecedented for the day because the only time, they never used color film for television because television back then was all black and white. And so, but he was a visionary, so he would take and film his one-hour documentaries and his one-hour programs and stuff like Daniel Boone and stuff like that. He would do that in color because he knew that someday color television was going to be popular. And 1960 or 1961, NBC introduced color television. And they started broadcasting a lot of their programming in color. And so Walt Disney had been taking and doing his things in color, he already had a lot of color programming ready. And so people would turn into his program for no other reason than it was in color. And if they were rich enough to buy a color TV, then they could see one of those things. Or they could see his programs, but the rest of us just watched it in black and white. Well, he also had a vision of what he's called the experimental prototype community of tomorrow. And that was also known by the acronym EPCOT. How many of you are familiar with EPCOT or EPCOT Center? Okay, this was a visionary thing of Walt Disney, and what Epcot Center was supposed to be was it was supposed to be a city of about 20,000 people, and it was going to be down in Central Florida, and the purpose behind it was to build a safe place for people to grow up. And so, Walt Disney's visionary mind, what he did is he thought about this city that it was going to have a central business area. And then everything going into the city was going to be by spokes. And so these spokes would all have a monorail system running up and down. And so people would ride into the city on a monorail. And then once they got into the city, they would get around on what they called people movers. And so these people movers were little electric things, and they were all on tracks, and they just go all over the place. And if you ever went to Disney World, you probably rode on a people mover because they were available there. And, of course, they had monorails available there at Disney World and everything, too. But this was the idea of Walt Disney. And so Walt Disney, he in the 60s, he began purchasing property for this and eventually acquired 43 square miles of land in central Florida to put his park on. And the original park was going to be it wasn't going to be a theme park. It was going to be Epcot Center. It was going to be this planned community that he had devised. And in that community, then, you know, you'd have the monorail system and the people mover system, and then all the automobile traffic was going to be confined to being underground. And if you can barely see it in the picture here, didn't have very many high-quality pictures back then, but this is all the car traffic, and all the car traffic is underground. And so there would be no accidents because everything above ground was going to be computer-programmed, and that was before the days of computers, by the way, or laptops and this type of stuff. But everything was going to be computer-operated in such a way that there would be no conflicts of pedestrians and all that stuff. It was really a very well-planned-out thing for Walt Disney. Unfortunately, Walt Disney died in 1966. And even though Disney had tried to convey his vision to the board of directors and his associates there in the Disney Corporation, after Walt Disney died, the board of directors decided that they didn't want to be in the city business, running a city, and so they abandoned Walt Disney's vision, and they instead of making Epcot Center a prototype city of the world, it simply became another attraction at Disney World. And so if you go down to Disney World now and you go to Epcot Center, you don't get to see anything of what really Walt Disney had envisioned. The board of directors just simply did not get the vision of what he wanted to do. So today I want to talk about vision and how it's important that any of us individually or as a group grab hold of a vision and for the purpose of trying to get something done. In this study, we're going to talk about what is a vision, the Bible's visionary giants, what happens if we don't have a vision, and steps to fulfilling our own vision. And so this is where we're going to be headed today. So what is vision? Vision, in its most simplest form, is simply the ability to see. If you've got eyes and you can see, you've got vision. So obviously blind people, in the most simplest of terms, don't have vision. But we know blind people that do have vision. But it's not the vision that we have as far as being able to see. So this is a form of vision. But vision is also what a person might think he sees. Okay, so as an example, those of us who are watching Walt Disney, when we weren't watching Walt Disney, we were watching Cowboys and Indians on television. And so one of the big things you see in the cowboy movies was they'd be out riding in the desert and their horse breaks its leg and they have to put the horse down and now they're walking out in the desert and it's 100 miles to the next place. And it's the heat of the sun. And there's nothing but sand around. And after 3 days out there and they're crawling on their knees almost, what do they see out there ahead of them? Water. So they scramble for the water. And as they get closer to the water, they slow down because they realize it wasn't real. They didn't see water. They didn't see water. They didn't see what was water. They had a mirage. Or they saw what they thought was water, but it turned out to be water. So it was basically a false vision that they saw. Another type of vision is when you have almost a real life dream. How many of us in our dream start talking to our dream? How do you know you were asleep? Okay. But we think that we're talking in our dreams, don't we? And we probably are. I mean, sometimes my wife talks in her dreams, and I'm glad that I don't. So, but seriously, you know, sometimes we talk, and you've heard puppy dreams, haven't you? You've seen your dog out there barking at something that he's sleeping. All right, they're having dreams. Well, sometimes people think they see something, or that they're having a vision of something, but their vision is really a dream. An example of that is the transfiguration of the Messiah. In that transfiguration, the disciples went up there to the mountain. They believe the mountain was Mount Hermon. And they see Moses and Elijah. But the trouble is, Moses and Elijah are dead. But they think they see Moses and Elijah. And so they start talking to Yeshua and saying, should we build tabernacles for these guys? And then before it's all over with, the dream's over with, or the vision's over with, and Yeshua tells them, do not tell the vision to anybody. So according to his words, it was a vision that he saw. So they thought they saw something, but it wasn't really there. But it was given to them, this vision was given to them for a purpose for them to take and be motivated to do something that we've talked about at other times. So there's these three types of vision that we see. Now, there's also another type of vision, and it's the type of vision that that Walt Disney had. And that is the vision to see something that's not yet there, but if we work hard enough, we can get there. That's the type of vision that Walt Disney had. He had imagined it. No one else had imagined it. It was all his imagination. It was something that, like in Walt's example, the people could not grasp. His associates could not grasp the vision. They didn't really understand what he was doing, and so they abandoned his vision when time came on. But nevertheless, people see something. They want it. They think they can achieve it, and they've got this vision of what they can do. There were visionary giants in our country. Some of their names were James Madison, Thomas Jefferson, and George Washington. These guys dreamed of a nation that had never been before. They dreamed of a type of governmental system that had never taken place on the face of the earth up to that time, except possibly for the nation of Israel itself, that they probably weren't fully aware of. But they envisioned something that was unlike anything in world history. That was a vision of a nation that was built on freedom, where freedom was the number one goal, and the way to achieve the freedom was through a set of laws, and their laws were all based on God's law, based on the Torah. So they saw this new type of city and this new type of nation, and they were visionary giants. And just think, I mean, these guys, they turned the world upside down, you might say, in the things that they did. So vision, a fourth type of vision, is when you can see something that doesn't exist, but you believe you can play a part in bringing it to pass. And that's the type of vision I want to focus on. Men are designed to be visionary creatures. And I say men, but women as well. But men specifically are designed to be visionary creatures. For instance, Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison saw lights. He saw street lights on every street. But at that time, they were just oil lamps. And someone had to go by there and light them every night. But he saw a time when there'd be street lights on all the streets. Henry Ford saw a time when there would be a car in everybody's yard. They didn't have garages back then. So just parked out there in front of the yard. And Henry Ford saw it come to pass, didn't he? But he worked hard to get it. He didn't invent the automobile, but he invented a way to build automobiles that made it to where everybody could have one. As men, we oftentimes go out and buy an old, dilapidated piece of property. But we look at that and we see a pond right here. We see a barn over there. And we see our house for our children and our wife right here. And so men can envision these things on a piece of land that no one would give anything for, hardly. Men will go out and do dumb things, like buy old rusty cars, because they say, I can clean this baby up, and I can remove all that rust, and I'll weld this out of here, and I'll paint this baby up, and it's going to look like brand new. We do that, don't we? Come on, admit it, guys. We do, don't we? Okay? Yes, we do. Jim's got one. It's a truck. Okay? But we see this. We see the end product where it just looks like a piece of junk to somebody else, don't we? All right. So we're visionary. Vision drives us to do things that we wouldn't normally do. It drives us to take risks, to step out of the norm, to make sacrifices, and to try harder. That's what vision does for people like us. Now, I don't know much about this guy here. His name is P.K. Bernard, but he says this. He says, a man without a vision is a man without a future, and a man without a future will always return to his past. Does anybody know P.K. Bernard? I searched the internet and I couldn't find out a thing about this guy, but he is very much quoted. So maybe somebody made this up and put this name down there because they didn't want to know that it was them who wrote it. But it's a very, very interesting statement, because a lot of times men just simply follow in the footsteps of their father. My father was a coal miner. I'll be a coal miner. My son will be a coal miner. My grandchildren will be coal miners. That's just the way we are. There's nothing wrong with being a coal miner. But just think about this. What if George Washington and James Madison and those guys simply just wanted to follow in the footsteps of their father? If they had, there would be a Union Jack out there in that fence post, on that flagpole, wouldn't there? Because it took men with vision to take and make a change, to see something down the road that was obtainable if they put the work into it to make it come to pass. Because we had visionary men in our country, at the beginning of our country, we now have freedoms that we wouldn't have had before. And because of these guys, men and families for generations now have tried to make a world for their children that's better than the world that they currently came into, or the one that they came into. They've always tried to make it better, and it's all because of vision. I want to talk a little bit about some men of vision in the Bible. There's a number of men that we could bring up, and I'm just going to bring up two. These are men who, they were visionaries. They were biblical giants, but they were also visionary giants, in that they saw something and they grabbed for it, and they wanted it, and they worked hard to get it. One of those guys, his name was Abraham, and we talked about him today. Abraham, according to Scripture and according to tradition, was a man of means. He had in the land of Ur, the Chaldees, or wherever he was from back through there, he probably had a prominent position. But yet, he was alone in the belief that there was only one God. And because of that, did God move him to seek a land, or to go to a land that he had never been to before, but a place where God had told him that if you go there, then I'm going to make a great nation out of you. So Abraham left his comfortable position there in Ur. Some of his people, his associates, his servants, or whatever, they followed him along. But they traveled to a new land for the promise of having a number of descendants. But at the time, Abraham had none. When he got into this land that we now call Israel, he endured a number of trials and a number of hardships. But he kept his eye focused on the vision that God had given him of having a people or a family that was going to grow throughout the world and be like him, believers in the one God. And so it's kept him going and moved him on. The Bible says of Abraham that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham went out. He had a vision of something out there. He had a vision of this city that was going to, he would be a part of. But it was something that he could not do himself, but he could have a part in making it come to pass. And so because Abraham had this vision, he did what he could do. We would assume he continued to try to have children. We know that when he did have children, he taught them the Torah, the walk of God, so that when they grew up, that they would teach their children as well and keep this vision alive of this city that has foundations, that has solid foundations. So this is one person in that of the of those examples. Another example, though a different kind of example, is that of King David. David was a visionary as well. He wanted to build a temple for the God of Israel, who at the time was living in a tent. And so he desired to do this. He petitioned God about it, but God told him, no, you're not going to have this. Now, we would think ourselves, you know, as we read this, we say, well, David was nice and obedient. But I would suspect that David was crushed when God told him that he could not build that temple. It was something, it was a dream of his. It was a desire of his. It's something he envisioned. He didn't like walking by and seeing this sukkah out here with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting in it. He wanted him to be in a real house, because David probably felt a little bit guilty because David was living in a house. Okay? But the God of Israel was not. So David wanted to do this for God, but God said, no, you're not going to do it. But David didn't get all upset, didn't get all frustrated. It didn't destroy David. What David did instead was do what he could do to bring it about. And so David, he made plans. He made plans for the building of the temple. He gathered the materials for the building of the temple. He kept focused on what God had given him to do. He did not let bitterness get in the way of doing and fulfilling the vision that he had, and I would suspect God had given him as well. So these are a couple of visionaries in the scripture. There's obviously more that we could talk about. But let's ask this question. What happens when we have, or if we have, a lack of vision? What would happen if there is no vision? Is it okay to simply maintain the status quo? Is it okay to just let things go on? Say, well, I'm a coal miner, or my dad's a coal miner, my granddad was a coal miner, so I'm going to be a coal miner. No, it's not. According to Scripture, it's not. The Scripture says, when there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. And so it would help us to, what we're seeing from the Scripture is it telling us that we need to have a vision. We need to be moving towards something. We need to always reach out beyond what we can grasp with our hands and reach for something a little bit bigger than what we've currently got. You know, vision is what keeps people moving toward a common goal. Without vision, then people just sort of scatter out. You've got to have vision, and the people need to know the vision for them to reach toward a common goal. Without vision, people work against each other. They wander about aimlessly, never getting anywhere. The same proverb expressed in the English Standard Version makes a little bit more sense. It says, when there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. And so what we see in this, in the English Standard Version, that the translators see that this vision was not just something we can see right now. This is a prophetic thing. This is something off, afar off, something down the road, something that we can't just go down to the dime store and buy. It's something we have to reach for and try to help make come to pass. It says that if there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. In other words, they become unruly, or they They do things that are not advantageous to them or to others around about them. It's because they can't see the vision. And why is it the case that people throw these things off? Because without vision, there's no need for sacrifice. There's no need for suffering. These things have no value. I'll give you an example. If you're a runner, let's say you're a marathon runner. Marathon runners just don't wake up one morning and say they're going to run the marathon, do they? No, they get out there and they train. And they'll run long and they'll run harder and they'll run a distance that's greater than they would normally run, and their heart will start beating and their chest will start hurting and their legs will start hurting because they're running. And they're running and they're extending themselves. They're trying to reach beyond. And so a marathon runner, he puts a lot of sacrifice, a lot of pain into what he's doing. But would a marathon runner do all that if there was no marathon? No. No. Let's say you run because you want to lose weight. I did that. I did that for two reasons. Actually, I ran when I was dating my wife because I wanted to, number one, impress her, and because she ran. And so I had to do better. But also, I was carrying around about 15 pounds of weight that I didn't need. And so I would get out there and run. But what if running like that never helped you physically? What if running never burned off calories? What if running never increased your stamina and your health? Would we get out there and do it? Would we go through that pain? Would we get up that early in the morning to go do that? No, we probably wouldn't. But it's because we have a goal, because we see a picture of ourselves like we want to see. See, Greg Smith can take a picture of you and make you look like that or like that. And so if you get a picture of Greg and you say, show me what you think I ought to, or what I want to be, he can make you look like that, and then you've got a goal for it. And it's, you actually have a vision of it because you can see yourself. This is the way you want to be. And so, but vision is what causes us to do these things, to move forward on these, to suffer through a lot of things in order to get to a point and get and reach a goal that we wouldn't be able to reach otherwise. But vision is not just what gets you going. Vision is also what keeps you going. And sometimes for a person, if they have no vision, they won't stick with it very long. They'll give up. A good example of this is Washington crossing the Delaware. Now, this is at the beginning of the Revolutionary War. The Patriots had been out there fighting for almost a year and had won nothing. Had won no battles. The Continental Army was suffering a lot of defeats. They were suffering from lack of food, lack of supplies, and many of them were just simply giving up. But George Washington had a vision, and so did a number of his generals and his other men. They had a vision, and so George Washington had heard that the enemy army, the Haitian, I think, army, was in Trenton, New Jersey, just on the other side of the Delaware River, about 10 miles on past, and they were there that night. And Washington had an idea, if I can go attack them tomorrow night, or sometime tomorrow, then I can defeat them, and the Continental Army will have a victory now, and maybe that will spur the rest of the generals to let's get this thing going a little bit better. But the problem was that night that he wanted to cross the Delaware River, there was a blizzard. And it was cold. And it was snowing. And many of Washington's soldiers had no shoes. And some of them hadn't eaten for two or three days. But nevertheless, Washington had this vision of this land of liberty, that if we can just keep it going, then we can take and win this war. And so he mustered his men together, and some of them came, some of them sort of lagged behind, but the bottom line is they crossed the Delaware River that night in the dead of winter, and the next day they were at the outskirts of Trenton, New Jersey, and they attacked, and they won the battle. And that was a turning of the tide of the Revolutionary War. So vision there kept them going. But we have examples of where people did not keep going. The scripture talks about the children of Israel. The children of Israel had they had grounds for a much better vision than Washington ever did have. But nevertheless, the Israelites, in spite of the fact that they were given so much, didn't have the vision to take them all the way to the promised land. And so they got to right there at the outskirts, but they wouldn't go in. And they turned around and went back. And this is what they said. They said, "Why has Yahweh brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should become victims? Why would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." A little bit different than what George Washington and the Continental Army did. But this goes to show, like Mr. Bernard says, a man without a vision is a man without a future. And a man without a future will always return to the past. And this is exactly what the Israelites wanted to do at that point. So let's talk a little bit now about our vision. Do God's people need a vision? Yes, we do. Do we have a vision? Believe it or not, yes, we do. You know, God says his promises were given to Abraham, but that God's promises to Abraham extend to his children as well. So we are his children. And because we are, then we are inheritors of his promises, which would indicate then that we are also inheritors of his vision. And so we should have the same vision as Abraham says. Genesis 13, it says, "And Yahweh said to Abraham, lift your eyes now and look toward the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." So we are inheritors of the same vision that Abraham had. But, you know, not only do we have that vision, though, we also not only do we have the vision that was given to Abraham, we also share in the process by which the vision can be fulfilled. How is that? Because we are also called to be the disciples of Messiah Yeshua. And Messiah Yeshua was sent here with a vision, with a mission, and a purpose. And he openly proclaimed that mission and that purpose at the very beginning of his ministry. Here in Luke it says, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then, of course, he was in the tabernacle or in the synagogue reading this, and then he closed the book and sat down. And of course, a lot of the people didn't like it. And one of the reasons they didn't like that is because the passage he was quoting there in, what is it, Isaiah 49. If you read that entire passage there in Isaiah 49, that whole passage is about the regathering of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so this, what Yeshua is saying here is, my job is to proclaim good news to the poor, those who can't see, give liberty to the captives, the ones who have been sent off into captivity or taken captive, and receive and recover the sight to the blind, those who in Isaiah 6:9 says would be blinded because of their disobedience, or be blinded because they're sons and daughters of those who had been disobedient. So what Yeshua is proclaiming here is that his job was to begin the regathering of the people. So not only do we share in the vision of this land and this city that has foundations, we also share in the way to make the vision come to pass and be fulfilled. This vision, or this prophecy here in Luke is something that has to take place before Abraham's vision can ever be fulfilled. This right here in Luke 4:8-19 is the purpose of Messiah coming to this earth. It's the reason why he was anointed, and therefore it's the reason why he is called the Christ, or the Mashiach, the Anointed One. Everything he did was for the purpose of furthering that goal. And because once that goal is fulfilled, not only will Israel be saved, but also all mankind will be drawn along with that. And salvation will be available to all people. That was Yeshua's focus. That was his goal and his vision. But as we know, it wasn't God's plan for that to all take place in Yeshua's day. And so Yeshua raised up disciples. And then he gave the disciples the commission that you are to raise up disciples as well. It says in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is what we are to do in order to take and bring Abraham's vision to pass. This is the responsibility that God has given us. We have the vision and we have the responsibility and the way by which the vision can be obtained, can be grabbed hold of. So how do we fulfill that vision? Let's see where I'm at. Our vision is not the heavenly city, but includes making salvation, restoration known to all those whom God is gathering back. I keep forgetting to flip my slides here. So how do we make that come to pass? How do we fulfill that vision? First off, is we have to agree that we must be a part of something bigger than ourselves. Anytime you have a vision, it's something that's not natural to you. It's not something that you're just, like you said, I said, you're not going to be able to go down to the dime store and buy it. It's something that takes pain, hardship, and work to achieve. But for us, we have to take and have the vision. We have to realize that to fulfill this vision is going to take more than just us by ourselves getting it done. You know, Yeshua, while he was on the earth here, he probably could have done it his way and probably could have obtained this, but it wouldn't be the way God wanted it done. So instead, Yeshua took and instead of doing it all himself, he chose 12 people to take and be his partners, you might say, or his partner's not a good word anymore. His companions in getting this done. And so his 12 disciples were going to be sent out to start this job, but their job was not just to go out there and preach to everybody that who you are and you need to return. Their job was to go preach to everybody out there that Mashiach has come, and now you go out and teach to your friends the Mashiach has come, because it was supposed to spread out throughout the world. And this is what God had given them. And so the goal was bigger than just one man. It was something that it took a lot of people working together. It had to be something, and everybody had to agree, this is something bigger than themselves. Now, excuse me. You know, it's interesting that Yeshua was with his disciples for 3.5 years, and then he was crucified, and then he was raised from the dead, and they saw it, and they walked with him for a number of days after that. But the bottom line is, when they had, after seeing the resurrection, and after walking with Yeshua for a number of times, as it says, they went with him, he revealed himself to them 3 days, or 3 times, I think. Then Peter says, I'm going a fishing. He had lost the vision already. He didn't see what was going on. He probably thought it was too big for him to do anything about. It was more of a job than he was able to do. And so he goes out fishing, and lo and behold, he goes fishing one night, and he's got some of his disciples with him, and they fish all night, and they don't catch anything. And the next morning, the sun comes up, and they see this fellow over there on the shore, and this guy hollers at him and says, hey, you caught any fish? And they said, nope, not a thing. There's nothing out here. And he says, go try the other side. So they throw cast their nets on the other side, and lo and behold, it's full of fish. Well, I believe the reason that particular episode is talked about is because these guys had already lost focus of the vision. They had thought that the job that they were given to do was too big for them. And so what they do, and remember, what was their job? To become fishers of men? So here they're out there, and they catch all of these fish. But they count all those fish because of what? They listened to that man on the shore. And so with that, these guys got excited, and they followed through with the job that they were given to do. They moved forward. So the first thing is to realize that you've got to be willing to take on something that's bigger than yourself. The next thing we have to do is formulate a vision. A vision is an unseen goal. It's sort of like a goal post that's not there. If you're out there playing football, if you go to high school or college football, to hit a field goal is pretty easy because you've got this U that you simply got to put the ball through, right? What if the U is not there? What if the goal post is not there, but you still have to put the ball in the same place? Sort of hard to do, isn't it? Well, that's what a vision is. That's what having vision is. It's being able to put the ball right there without seeing the goalpost. You've got to imagine it being there, and you've got to, you've got to work as if it is there, but you don't see it. Our vision, though, has to be based on knowledge. You've got to know how tall that goalpost was, how wide it was, and where it sat on the field. You can't go off to the edge of the field and start kicking a field goal because that's not the way it's done. It's done by getting right there in the center of the field and kicking the goalpost, or kicking the ball toward the goal. So this is, again, sort of what vision needs. It needs knowledge of what the goal really is and how it can be obtained. You know, Christianity for 2,000 years has been trying to hit goalposts or kick field goals from the edge of the field. They've misunderstood where the goal is. They've misunderstood what the goal looks like, and they've just been kicking balls around. But we've got to have knowledge of what we're supposed to be doing, and it's got to be good knowledge. And so when you formulate your vision has to be based on good knowledge, on good understanding. It must be realistic, and it must be achievable. We've got to be able to actually kick the ball up there. You can't kick bowling balls through a field goal and make a field goal. It's got to be the right kind of ball. So you've got to have something that's realistic. You know, Abraham, as hard as he tried, and even if he had a child every 9 months from the time that he was given the promise, would have never achieved what God had promised him in his lifetime. Even if he had quintuplets, is that a word? It still would have never achieved what his goal was. But yet he knew he had to move toward the goal and keep trying and keep trying and keep trying. And so what Abraham did is, I would assume he set little small goals along the way. And like I said before, part of his goal was to have this child, teach this child this way, raise him the way that God had told him. So like when we formulate a goal, sometimes our goals can't be that our goal is the home run. Our goal has got to be a 6-month goal, a 1-year goal, a 5-year goal. Our vision has to extend out to where what we want is beyond our grasp, but not so far out there that we could never achieve it. So this is the part two of formulating a vision. Third thing you've got to do is you've got to write down a vision, explain it, and publish it. I had a mentor when I was growing up in my teenage years. His name was Bob Wellmaker. Some of you may know Bob Wellmaker. He told me, he was a salesman, and he was a fan of a guy named Zig Ziglar. How many of you know Zig Ziglar? Okay, Zig Ziglar, he's a very motivational type guy. But Bob told me one time, because he wanted me to start setting goals on things, and he says, if a goal is not important enough to put it on paper, it would not be important enough for me to reach for it. And so if you don't have your goals written down, then you're never going to reach for that goal because it's not important to you. So anytime we have a goal or we have a vision, we've got to write that vision down so that we have something concrete that we know we're going after. Then you have to explain it. You know, Walt Disney spent a lot of time trying to explain his vision, but apparently he didn't explain it well enough to where the people grabbed hold of it and wanted to be a part of it. But you do have to explain it out. You've got to make pretty clear to everybody if it's going to be like a corporate vision. You've got to explain what you mean by this, what you mean by that, so that people are all pretty clear about what the vision really is. That's why visions, though, they can't be real detailed. I mean, you can't get a vision that's so detailed. We want to make $632.57 a day for the next 3 years and something like that. You know, it's got to be a vision that it's somewhat general, but it's got to be clear. And the vision also has to be published. The people need to be able to grab hold of the vision and read the vision over and over and over again. You can't take a vision and stick it in a safe where people can't see it. They've got to constantly be reminded of it and see it and read it over and over again. So that's part three. Next thing we have to do is we need to act on the vision. If you don't act on the vision, nothing is ever going to happen. You can't postpone the vision. You've got to say, okay, this is our vision. Now, let's take steps toward it right at the very beginning. Action is very important. Thomas Edison once said, vision without execution is hallucination. So, you know, it's that mirage out there. It's that water that doesn't exist, you know. You've got to be moving toward your vision from the very, very beginning. Most visions, when people write vision statements, almost always you'll see that the vision statement has a time element to it. It might, like I said, it might be a 6-month vision, or it might be a year vision. Vision statements are not something that your company keeps for the next 100 years. Vision statements are changed all the time because as you reach the point that you want to get to, now you've got to extend it out a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further. So vision is something that is, in a way, fluid. I don't want to, that's another bad word. You know, they say the Constitution is fluid. Your vision statement is fluid in that once you reach your goal, you move forward. They say it. I don't say the Constitution is fluid. I think it's rock solid. But you got to be moving on it. If you don't start, it's not going to happen on its own. So visions have to be moved. You have to get going on those things. You'll notice in Scripture that visionary giants do things quickly. Last week's parasha, this was in there, Genesis 18:1. And Yahweh appeared to him at the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to them, to the earth. Many times in Scripture, when you see the visionary giants of Scripture doing stuff, they do it quickly. They do it fast. In fact, I would submit that you might want to do a word study sometime on the word immediately. See how many times it's used in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, in regards to God's people. It's like they're told to do something, and immediately they did it. So it'd be a good point to look at. All right, and the next point then is this, to stay focused on the vision. Walt Disney's vision had been discussed in boardrooms for years. During those years of formulating this experimental prototype Community Tomorrow, the Disney Corporation formed a whole bunch of shell companies, like 50 or 60 shell companies. And the purpose of these shell companies was to go out and buy this land up. Obviously, they didn't want to put in the newspaper, we're going to build a theme park down here in your land, so we'd like for you to sell us some of your land. That would have been sort of foolish, right? And so what they did is they formed a whole bunch of companies, and they went out and offered people money for this land. Much of this land that was Disney World was built on, I didn't know this, was swampland. And so because it was so, people were being offered $100 for a piece of property that was worth $50 or less, because there's absolutely nothing they could do with it. And so, but nevertheless, they didn't want that $100 offer to be the people to refuse that and say, no, we want $5,000 for it because we know what you're going to do with it. So they formed all these shell companies to go out there and buy it. So the vision of Walt Disney was spread out through the company there pretty well. They had a number of meetings with state judges, with county judges, and with bureaucrats in the state of Florida, and even with state legislatures, because they wanted to build a community, and they wanted that community to be a municipality that could be governed like a municipality, where they choose their own mayor and all that stuff. And so they had never been done before in Florida, that you asked to elect a mayor for a big old place, piece of swampland. And so they had to take and get that settled beforehand, before they could would actually go out there and start buying all this land up and all that. So they did a lot of work. They actually took and recorded Walt Disney's vision in a number of episodes. I call them episodes, the number of sittings. They would have him talk, you know, about what he's thinking. And they would have a camera on him, and they'd be recording that. They had all of this stuff that should have helped them to take and move toward this vision, but nevertheless, they didn't. They abandoned the whole thing. They didn't stay focused on the vision. Instead, what they did is they got excited about building a theme park. And so they built a theme park, put off building the Epcot Center, or put off building Epcot. It was later called Epcot Center. And so by the time they got the theme park done, they said, okay, we're not going to mess with this city anymore. And so his vision just went away. So in order to fulfill our vision, we've got to remain focused. We've got to stay focused, remain focused on the vision. Because the vision for a group or corporation is basically what guides that company for the upcoming years, whatever period of time the vision is for. But if you have a correctly written vision, and like in the case of a church or an organization like us, a fellowship like us, then a properly written vision, if it's written according to the ways of God, would be something that would motivate us to do the things that we should be doing anyway. It just reaches out there a little bit further. But when you have a properly written vision statement and everybody has bought into the vision statement, then what that should do for you is cause the individuals to overlook personality problems between people, overlook scriptural differences that you might have, to overlook our own personal preferences of what we might want to see. It helps us to overlook other people's shortcomings, because the vision becomes bigger than our own personal feelings and our own personal ambitions in regards to things that we believe we should all be doing anyway. But helping people to stay focused on a vision is something that's pretty hard to do. In fact, it was hard for Yeshua himself. If you go back into the book of John, you'll find that nearly the entire second half of the book of John was written specifically to the disciples. And the reason is because Yeshua had a mission for them. He had a vision for them that he wanted them to buy into. But before they could buy into it, and before he could trust them with a vision, they had to stop their infighting. And they had to stop their jockeying for position. And so he spent a lot of time with them to try to help them to see that this is bigger than you guys. This is something you guys need to set aside your problems with James, you and John. You guys need to get over this. Peter, you know, you need to start caring for your other brothers here and stop thinking you're such top dog. These things had to be overcome. And so Yeshua spent nearly the entire second half of the book of John talking directly to the disciples. One of the ways to help keep people focused is through communication. A vision can quickly get off track if we don't communicate with one another. The scriptures say that without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Giving and taking of advice is always needed if you're going to stay on track. Sometimes people just need to come together and have a powwow. They just need to sit down and talk. They need to say, hey, what are you thinking? And they need to be willing to tell them what they're thinking. I would submit to you that the Acts 15 conference was a powwow. It was a time for the disciples to all come together again and get realigned to the focus that Yeshua had sent for them. You know, you'll notice there they came in and they had these questions and everything, and they had James there, who, by the way, wasn't a disciple at the time, but he had risen in prominence because of his understanding of Scripture and his dedication to it. And so they asked James, you know, what do we do? And James, the brother of Yeshua, he told them, this is the way my brother said it's going to be. We need to stay focused on what we want, not what our personal preferences are. Or not let our like Peter, who would take and say one thing one place and say another thing somewhere else. They needed to get all together, once again, focused on the one thing that was important to them, and that was getting a job done that Yeshua had given to them to do. So, we have to stay focused. We have to stay focused on the vision if we're going to take and do the job that God has given us to do. So, in conclusion, let's rehearse what we've talked about. Vision is what drives men to do great things. And that without vision, people often will fail, or they'll fail to achieve. If without a vision, we don't know what we're doing, and we don't have a goal out there to be searching for. We saw that great men of the Bible were oftentimes motivated by vision. They wanted something, they wanted to do something, or something that could not be grasped right then, or God was not going to allow them to do, but yet, because they had this vision, they kept moving toward making sure the vision could eventually be achieved. We saw that we, both individually and collectively, should have a vision. Without a vision, like I said, without a goal, we don't know what we're headed for. And that steps must be taken in order to fulfill our vision. You have to actually take steps to do things. You've got to get the job rolling. You've got to get things moving. Well, this fellowship will soon be 11 years old. In February, it'll be 11 years old. Over the years, we've pretty much held on to my personal vision. And my personal vision has always been, to be a part of a fellowship that will openly discuss the scriptures with respect to one another's viewpoint and without fear of retribution. It was different than anything I had ever been a part of. And so when Angie and I said we're going to stop the home fellowship thing, and we're going to take and have a start of fellowship, then that was it. Our statement of beliefs was that long. Can you see how long it was? Our doctrines were that many. Okay? But we just wanted to be able to discuss the scriptures, and that's still my personal vision, though I've extended it a little bit myself. But I believe it's time for us to prescribe to a more loftier goal and a more loftier vision for ourselves as a group. Something that will not only satisfy each of our personal desires as much as can be satisfied, but will also promote the kingdom of God. And I believe that if we do this and we're successful and we move forward on it and we actually get involved in it, then as time goes on, Messiah will return and he'll be able to tell us this: well done, good and faithful servants. That's what I'm looking forward to, and I hope that's what we all can look forward to as well. So shalom aleichem, peace be unto you, and I'd be glad to take questions.